could ask everyone else to fill you in afterwards. I'm sure they're listening very closely.
We can listen online.
We can listen online. It's at TorahDownloads.com. TorahDownloads.com. Okay. So last week we discussed a more practical mitzvah, which we encounter all the time with Onah, with the idea of not overcharging, undercharging, false advertising. This week we'll take a mitzvah, which I would guess I would describe as a little bit more obscure, but I like doing that sometimes. And yet there's a lot to learn from a mitzvah, even those mitzvahs which seem to be a little bit more, a little less common or a little more off the beaten track. So this is a mitzvah which may not be so well known. It's a verse in the end or beginning of chapter 26 of the book of Vayikra. It's at the very end of Parshas Behar. It says, L'sasu lechem eliwim. This one we know about. You shouldn't make for yourself idols. L'pesel matzev l'sachim lechem. You should not erect an idol or any sort of like post or stone to bow down to. And then the one I want to focus on is the next part. The Evan Maskis will sit in Ubarzachem, Mishtachem Vosaleh. You should not put an Evan Maskis, I'll define that in one moment, in your land to bow down upon. Kini Hashem, Lokicha, for I am Hashem, your God. So the prohibition I want to discuss today is the prohibition of setting up an Evan Maskis. Evan Maskis, loosely translated, we'll get more specific soon, is a stone flooring, upon which to bow down to God. Stone flooring. So there is a prohibition in the Torah to bow down upon stone flooring. Not everyone realizes this, not everyone's familiar with this. What exactly does it mean? The term used in the Torah is Evan Maskis. So Rashi tells us the word Maskis actually means flooring. That if you have stone flooring, you cannot bow down on stone flooring. Others translate it, the word Maskis, as something to gaze upon, which means it's decorated stone flooring. Something that you may have etched designs into, smoothed out, look nicer for flooring. And others translate it as an Evan Sagda, which means a stone designated to bow down upon. No matter how you translate the word, the idea is you cannot bow down upon stone flooring. The idea of this mitzvah, we'll discuss in a minute where this comes from, what's wrong with stone flooring. But when it comes to practical halacha, we don't distinguish between decorated stone flooring or just smooth stone flooring, any stone flooring. Seemingly even marble flooring or modern-day tiles would fall into this category. If the tiles are made of stone, tiles made of other materials, they would fall in this category. But one is not allowed to bow down upon stone flooring. Bowing down, according to Torah law, means to be fully stretched out on the ground, arms and hands, head flat on the ground. Fully prostrated on the ground, that's called bowing down. The rabbis prohibited, even if you're not fully stretched out, you shouldn't even bow down partially upon stone flooring. Well, they also prohibited bowing down totally on non-stone flooring. So, if I have a carpeted floor, I cannot bow down fully, even on carpet. If I have a stone floor, I can't even bow down partially. If you are on non-stone flooring and you bow down partially, that'd be okay. And if you are on stone flooring and you bow down, but you kind of go off onto your side, it's also okay. But that's the practical halachas. Now, where this does come up for us practically, besides if we chose to bow down on a stone floor, is in shul on Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur. The 2 days a year where, in modern days, Jews do have the custom of bowing down on the floor, we don't do that on a typical day, is Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur. Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, several times in the davening, we're supposed to bow down upon the floor. And if you notice, in most shuls, they will hand out some sort of covering to put between yourself and the ground as you bow down. I'm not sure if one shul does that, but that is the custom in most shuls. And the reason for that is because it's prohibition. You're not supposed to bow down on the floor without some covering in between you and the floor. Now, a shul that has a stone floor, this would be 100% necessary, or tile floor. A shul that's carpeted flooring, even though technically you should be able to bow down on that even without the covering, we still have a custom to put down the covering between our faces and the floor. People make a mistake, I think they're supposed to cover their knees, but really just cover your face. When you bow down, you should have your face going down, you can still be on your knees. You should have a covering between your face and the floor, and that's going to avoid any questions of bowing down inappropriately. So just before we move on, any questions about this? Is that clear? Yeah.
First of all, the way the rows are set up, okay, there's no physical way possible for you to put your head down. The other thing I want to ask, what's the purpose, when they say a lady and then they have to move down, I mean, what's the purpose of bowing down and who are you bowing down to? Why would there be a prohibition anyway?
Okay. Okay, so your under first point is funny because the rabbis tell us in the Beis Hamikdash they were so crowded there's no room to bow down, but miraculously they're able to bow down and have room. So we don't experience that in our shuls, unfortunately, the benches. But in the Beis Hamikdash they'd be standing there like a sardine can. But then when they came time to bow down, everyone had space. It was a miracle. When you're bowing down, the idea of bowing down is total submission. That you're saying, I'm totally submitted to you. You're bowing down to God. And the idea is that, you know, it used to be they'd bow down in daily services. It wasn't just on the high holidays. We no longer bow down in our daily services, but we still bow down on Rosh Yom Kippur, because those are the days where we're most connected to God, we're most submitted to God. At that point, we drop to the floor to bow down.
What?
It means bow down. That's what it means. Yeah. And Alino, Nachnu Korim, that would mean going on your knees and then bowing down. That's what that would mean.
I thought that's a partial bow,
though. But the Korim. Well, Korim would be on the knees, and Mishtachavim would be on the floor. You know? That's really what those things
that's
mean.
That's the way our religious leader does it. Our rabbi and our cantor, they do it.
They go on the floor.
But the congregants, they just
bow. Just bow from the waist, yeah. Right. So then the custom in an Orthodox shul certainly is everyone goes down.
And the other aspect is that I know because I go up to help the cantor.
Right. You're supposed to stay still because he's the one leading the service. He stays still at the time. So he keeps his feet together and gets on the ground. That's always complicated. So.
And to come back.
Yeah, so you won't pull him back up. There was a third type of bowing down that the Talmud discusses called Kida, which is not our discussion today, but that was actually where it was very hard to do. They would kind of stay on their tiptoes and hold themselves down just with their hands and kind of be hovering above the ground. It was a complicated move to make. You should be limber, kind of like a push-up in some way. You're very limber to do it. That's called a Kida.
Their hands were above the ground.
Well, their hands were kind of were pushing. I mean, their hands were pushing on the ground. That's supporting them. Yeah. Yeah. Other places as well. But the idea of bowing down, the concept is total submission. And the more you are fully stretched out, the more submitted you are. I mean, you're totally vulnerable, you're totally saying, I'm at your mercy, when you're totally flat on the ground. That's the idea of bowing down. So again, our custom is only to do this on the high holidays, and even so, we have a custom on all floors to put something between our faces and the ground to avoid any semblance of this prohibition. Now, in the Beis Hamikdash, the flooring was actually stone, and there you're allowed to bow down on the stone floor. So even though the Torah says not to bow down stone flooring, it says, ba'artzachem, in your land. And the rabbis tell us that means out in the land, in the temple itself, you couldn't bow down on the stone flooring. And we'll discuss more about that shortly. But the prohibition applies everywhere besides the Beis Hamikdash. In the Beis Hamikdash, one was allowed to bow down, even fully prostrated upon the stone flooring. Now, what's the idea of this prohibition? Why did the Torah prohibit bowing down stone flooring? So there's a few different reasons given. We'll first quote from the Rambam, Maimonides. The Rambam says that, as he typically says concerning many mitzvos, that this was actually a classic idolatrous practice. What they would do is they would, in front of their idols, they would install stone flooring to bow down upon. That was the way that they worshipped their idols. So because of that, the Torah prohibits us to do anything which might at all resemble idolatrous practices, and therefore we cannot bow down on stone flooring. That's the Rambam says. The Sefer Achinuch writes another point. He says that if you bow down upon stone flooring, it actually appears like maybe you're praying to the floor. Maybe you're actually submitting yourself to that flooring. Now it's interesting, because why stone flooring versus any other flooring? So he says that stone is something which we know has permanence. Other materials, whether it be carpets, whether it be wood, they deteriorate. Some faster, some slower, but eventually they'll deteriorate. Stone, even stone deteriorates eventually, but you know, within our normal purview of history, stone is something which is the most permanent and the most firm, the strongest material. And therefore, somebody may think that you've actually made that stone into an idol, into a god. Whereas nobody in their right mind would ever think that you've made like a carpet or a piece of wood into God. That's what the Sefer HaChinuch writes. Now in the temple itself, even though you're bowing down stone flooring, there's no concern, because there it's obvious to whom you're bowing. You're not bowing down to the floor, you're bowing down to God. So that's what he writes. Now I want to just hold on to this point for a second and discuss this idea that he's saying. So Sefer HaChinuch is telling us that nobody in their right mind would ever confuse a temporary item with any sort of deity or God. But something which has more of a permanence, like rock, like stone, that's something which could be confused with a god. Now, if you look through our prayers, you look through Tehillim, you look through the Tanakh, you find that God, Hashem, is actually referred to very often as a rock, the rock of Israel, Tzor Yisrael, rock of Israel. Hatzor Tumim Paolo, the rock, whose actions are perfect. Hatzor, God's called Hatzor, Tzor is a rock. And why do we compare God to a stone? What's the image, what's the metaphor comparing God to a stone? It's because, what?
He's solid.
Well, that's true. You know, that's part of it. In our world, the most durable, the most stable material we have is stone. And that's something we have which it doesn't move, it doesn't flex, it doesn't deteriorate very easily. You cannot, chopping away at it, it's very difficult. Now when we build, we talk about building upon something which has bedrock. We build something which is rock, we talk about being rock solid. Things are rock solid out there. God is the rock of our lives in that He is the constant, He's the foundation of it all. He's the only being that's truly dependable 100% in our lives. People, we know, are not always dependable. Nothing we do is dependable. We ourselves, we can only depend upon ourselves at times. You know, sometimes we fail ourselves at times. The only existence which doesn't fail, which never ever budges, which is always rock solid, as it were, is God. God is the rock of Israel. Even when it came to the idolaters, as we're discussing, they understood that a true power needs to have some semblance of permanence. Even though certainly idols were seemingly temporary, they were made out of, by human hands out of materials. But even idolaters understood that how could I ever think that there's any power to something which is temporary? So idolaters would only trust in stone idols, is what we're saying. No one would ever mistake a wooden or a carpet floor to be a god. Now I think this is a lesson which is important for us, besides the fact that we have to understand that God is the only stable existence in this world. But another point, I think that we often put our trust in those things which are temporary. We put our trust in people. And we know people sometimes can be deceitful, people can fail us. We put our trust in money. We know money is something which is easy come, easy go, which is transient. Anybody who was affected by the recession a few years back understands that very well. And those are all existences in this world which are clearly temporary, clearly transient, clearly deteriorate. And for some reason, we put our trust. We put our trust in politicians, and we know how politicians often can change and can let us down. And we have to learn, we have to place our trust in the true rock, in the rock solid, Tzor Yisrael, the God of Israel, the rock of Israel. We have to learn where is the proper place to place our trust. Upon whom should we depend? Upon what should we depend? So this idea that they would only have any dream of mistaking a stone floor for a god, to us is something which really is very relevant, because we often mistake even more temporary things as powerful. And we put our trust in more temporary things. And we should at least understand that just like an idolater would only put his trust in stone, not other materials, we, you know, from our higher perspective, we have to make sure we put our trust in the rock of Israel, and God is the only permanent and stable existence, not in other things which you know are going to be transient and eventually dissipate. So that's the one lesson you can understand from this idea of the Sefer HaChinuch. So we've had two reasons so far as to why one shouldn't bow down on a stone floor. Number one is the idea of it was an idolatrous practice. And number two is that we might mistake the stone as an idol. Now there's a third reason given. This reason is given by Rashi. Rashi says it's a totally different approach to this mitzvah. Rashi says that why should we not bow down upon stone flooring? Because since they had stone flooring in the temple, we reserve that for the temple only. And anywhere outside the temple, we should not have any stone flooring upon which to pray. So Rashi points out that in a regular everyday shul, we shouldn't have stone flooring to bow down upon. Because we don't want to have a shul resemble the Beis HaMikdash. We have to understand there's one unique place in the world where we bow down called the Beis HaMikdash, the Holy Temple. And anything beyond that is not quite the Beis HaMikdash. And we have to reserve that special status of stone for the Beis HaMikdash. This concept is also very important to us, and it's something which is very relevant to us. Because there are many things the Torah tells us that you shouldn't do outside the temple, you reserve for the temple. I mean, number one was sacrifices, that's clear. But even, we're not supposed to make incense with the same recipe as in the temple. We're not supposed to make oil with the same recipe as used in the temple. The clothing of the Kohanim, the priestly garments, we're not allowed to wear outside the temple for any other purposes. That's only for use in the temple. And the idea being that we're supposed to designate a specific place to understand that this is where we connect to God in the most powerful sense. This is the place where God is most tangible and most palpable and most accessible to us. And other places in the world just aren't quite the same. Often to maintain the uniqueness of any sort of place or time or event, you have to make sure you reserve special things for that event. So like, for instance, there's the idea that we should dress up in special clothes for Shabbos. Or special clothes for Shabbos. What's the idea? If I'm dressed in my fancy Shabbos clothes every single day, then what's making Shabbos special? If I have Shabbos food every day of the week, what's making Shabbos special? Same thing for a holiday. Some people reserve special dishes just for Shabbos, just for the holiday. People have special dishes just for their Pesach Seder. Some people have a special, cups to only use at the Shabbos table. But what it does is that it creates a uniqueness of that day, and that if you had these things all week long, then you wouldn't feel how special the day actually is. There's an idea halachically one should have a special clothes for prayers, that you have one special garment set aside just for davening, whatever that garment may be. But that shows this is special for davening. Special when I speak to Hashem, I wear this, and other times of day I wear other things. People always joke about how every single holiday has special foods, Jewish foods, Jews and food, and let's eat. And it's interesting, but it really gives a unique character to each holiday. The fact that we sit down on Chanukah eat latkes, it actually gives a unique character to Chanukah in that way. And when you pull out your dairy foods on Shavuos, it also gives the holiday a unique character. Because when you reserve a certain special foods at certain times, it kind of creates the atmosphere of the day. Many shuls have a custom that they replace the parochas, the curtain on the Holy Ark, for different holidays or for thy holidays. And again, it creates a new atmosphere. If you had that same special curtain up all year long, it would lose its power. But when you walk in the shul in Rosh Hashanah, everything is white and everything looks different. It puts you in the mood because you've created a unique atmosphere for that day. The prophets, they criticize the Jews. For it says, the rabbis tell us, Kol Yemim Chayehim, they made all of their days into holidays. So part of it was criticizing the fact they were gluttons and they were eating too much and drinking too much and partying too much. But part of it also is that when you make every day into a holiday, the holidays lose their meaning. And that you can't enjoy a holiday if you're partying every single day. There's a halacha that you're not supposed to have a large meal prior to Shabbos or prior to a holiday, so you enter the holiday with an appetite, because that should be special to you. So in the Beis HaMikdash as well, there were certain things that were reserved for the Beis HaMikdash. You can't designate any other place for bowing down to God. If you bow down on dirt, so we said, according to Torah, that'd be okay. Because you didn't designate that place. You didn't put down a special stone, bow down on my special stone. But to say I'm bowing down on this stone anywhere outside the temple, so you're losing the power of the temple. You're not going to get the fact that the place where you have the most unique connection to God is the temple itself. Everywhere else, the connection is not quite the same. We have to maintain that focus and maintain that special relationship we have with the Holy Temple. So it applies in the Holy Temple. It applies also in our daily lives. We have so many things that we should reserve for special times and not use other times. So that's, and the idea is always to delineate the uniqueness of a certain time or day. So those are our three different concepts of why you can't bow down on a stone floor outside the temple. Number one was because the idolaters did it. Number two was because you're going to confuse it for an idol. Number three was that Rashi said that we have to reserve this only for the temple itself. Now the question I would ask is that, well, if it's special to have a stone floor in the temple, why do you need a stone floor in the temple? I mean, why is that something we reserve for the temple itself, a stone floor? What's so special about a stone floor? I mean, we understand why the priestly garments, the clothes of the Kohanim, were special, because that was the service in. We understand why the incense in the temple we reserved to be special. That was offered as a sacrifice to God, the incense. And why shouldn't be smelling that same exact beautiful aroma anywhere outside temple service? But what's so special about a stone floor? I mean, it's kind of strange that this idea of a stone floor has to be in the temple. And then we reserve it. We don't reserve all the materials of the building of the temple only for the temple itself. But the bow down upon stone flooring we reserve for the temple. Why is that? So I think one idea we already mentioned, that the stone flooring for us is a metaphor for God's stability and consistency in our lives. So that concept is a very special concept, and a meaningful concept should have its place in the temple itself. So therefore, the stone floor in the temple represents to us Tzur Yisrael, the rock of Israel. And that's something reserved for the temple where we have the most powerful connection to God. The Chasam Sofer, or Moshe Sofer, one of the great thinkers of old Hungarian Jew. So he writes a more practical reason why they had stone flooring in the temple. If you look at the Torah, when it describes this prohibition of not bowing down upon a stone floor outside the temple, the Torah says an Evan Maskis, do not have an Evan Maskis, the stone flooring, in your land to bow down upon, for I am Hashem your God. And the next verse says, you shall guard my Shabbos, you shall fear my temple, I am God. So he asks, what's the connection between these two verses? It says, don't bow down upon stone flooring, you should guard Shabbos and fear the temple. He says something very interesting. He says that we know the temple itself, as holy as it was, it got dirty. You know, they would be slaughtering animals left and right. There'd be blood pouring out. And they had to clean it. You know, there's maintenance to do. They had to clean it fairly often to keep it looking honorable. It had to look respectable. You can't have blood splattered all over the place. You have to make sure you kept it clean. So if they had dirt flooring in the temple, what would happen? They wouldn't be able to clean it so well. Why is that? Because there's two reasons. Dirt flooring, I guess you could technically sweep away the dirt that has all the blood in it. But it says on Shabbos or on Yom Tov, it's forbidden to wash down dirt flooring. Why? Because one of the prohibitions of Shabbos is to prepare ground for building or for farming. Filling in holes, smoothing out ground, is actually prohibited on Shabbos. Which is why, one shouldn't be... They talk about dragging furniture across your yard on Shabbos. You're going to be making ditches because that's preparing the ground for planting, or smoothing out. They used to have dirt floors in their homes. You couldn't smooth out the holes in the floor, but that was like building your house because you're actually fixing your floor. We don't have dirt floors nowadays. That's what it was like. So if the temple floor was made of dirt, they couldn't clean up all the blood on Shabbos, and then it'd be a mess. Now you might say, okay, so let them observe Shabbos and leave the floor a mess. But it says in the verse, you should guard Shabbos and fear my temple. You can't leave the temple a mess. That would be a disgrace to God. You have to respect the temple. So the only answer to this problem would be having a stone floor. Because a stone floor allows you to clean the floor on Shabbos with no halachic problems. That's what the stone floor would do. Because if it was a dirt floor, then you have the issue of smoothing out the holes, keeping the floor smooth. That's what the Chasam Sofer writes, and that's a very practical reason for having a stone floor. The halacha is, even when we say you can't bow down upon a stone floor, even when you're actually intending to bow down to God. I mean, that's obvious. Obviously, you can't bow down to idols on a stone floor. But Torah says, even if you're 100% focused and devoted sincerely to bowing down to Hashem, the one and only Creator, you still can't do that on a stone floor. Now, what's this idea? There's some deeper meanings to this as well. Now, often a person thinks that they're doing the right thing. You know, we think, and I feel God would actually like what I'm doing. I mean, I'm bowing down to God. I'm fully submitting myself to God on the floor. I got inspired. And I'm in my house, and I say, I'm going to bow down to God right now. I have so much gratitude and thanks to show for God. And we'll think, well, what could be wrong with this? Now, what could be wrong with a Jew bowing down to God? It doesn't matter if the floor is stone, or the floor is dirt, or the floor is plastic. Who cares what the floor is? But the Torah says, even when your intent is fully for God, it's forbidden to do. So Rav Shimshon Rafael Hirsch, he writes, others write this idea as well. And it's a very important idea, that we only can connect to God through the laws of the Torah. There's no other way to do it. If we think we can devise our own ways to connect to God, if it fits within the laws of the Torah, then that's great. If it doesn't fit in the laws of the Torah, then that's not something which God wants from us. Rav Hirsch writes, if you want to pay homage to God, the way to do it is paying homage to God's laws and His Torah. That's what you have to do. If you're devoted to God, you have to be devoted to God through the Torah's ways, not any other ways. The analogy I like to give is that let's say, you have a couple, and the wife has always told the husband, whenever they go out to ice cream, I can't stand chocolate. I don't like vanilla. For years and years and years, she always orders vanilla, and she says, I can't stand chocolate. One day, it's her birthday. He says, I'm going to get her some ice cream. He comes home with a chocolate ice cream cone. He says, here you go. So he thinks he's doing something which is, very nice. He thinks he's giving his wife ice cream. What could be wrong with that? But the answer is, his wife has told him over and over again, I don't like a chocolate ice cream. I hate chocolate ice cream. And he thinks, well, how can I like chocolate? Everyone likes chocolate. Come on, chocolate's the best. I can't understand why you wouldn't like chocolate. And he brings her chocolate ice cream. Doesn't make sense that you wouldn't like chocolate. But yet, who cares? It doesn't matter what your mind thinks. It matters what the other person wants. It's a relationship. And you know your wife doesn't like chocolate. So if you bring her chocolate ice cream, not only did you not bring something she likes, it's counterproductive because you're going to get her upset. I thought you cared about me. I thought you understood me. I told you this so many times. Listen to me. And it's going to end up backtracking rather than promoting the love in the relationship. So we think we know our ways in which we're supposed to serve God. We think, okay, you know, look, I'm going to bow down to God over here on the floor of my kitchen. I'm so inspired. Muslims do it. We see them all the time. You ever see a Muslim praying in the middle of the day? They bow, wherever they are, they bow down on the floor, throw out the carpets, they bow down on the floor. So I want to recognize God. But God says, I don't want you to bow down on a stone floor. I don't like that. And he's told us that very clearly, right here in the book of Vayikra, chapter 26. It says, I don't want you to bow down on a stone floor. So regardless of the reason why God doesn't like stone floors, why doesn't your wife like chocolate? I don't know. She doesn't like chocolate. He doesn't like stone floors. So if you're going to bow down on a stone floor to God, it's counterproductive because you're not serving God at all. I'm not serving God if I do something he doesn't want. I'm not treating my wife if I'm giving her something that I know she doesn't like. That's not a treat. Maybe I'm serving myself because I'll eat the ice cream now because she won't take it. So I like chocolate ice cream, you know? So now I'm serving myself. So I just because I feel religiously inspired and I want to bow down upon a stone floor and I think I'm doing the right thing, if it's not within the laws of the Torah, if it's not something that God has told us he likes, something he told us he doesn't like, then that's not at all serving God. That's serving ourselves or serving some other whims that we might have, but it's not serving God. I think there's this concept you find in modern day religions in America, this idea about alternative methods of worship, different ways in which one becomes spiritual, spirituality. So if it fits within the laws of the Torah, then God says, okay, these are ways you connect with me. And whether you like doing it in this way or in that way, you like this style, that style, you like to study this or study that, you like this music or that music, you like to meditate in this way. It's all fine as long as it fits within the laws of the Torah. Because the laws of the Torah mean God says, these are the things I like, these are the things I want. So if you want to be able to serve God, you have to do it fitting within God's framework, which he gave us. But if you say that, well, I feel very inspired doing this practice. And even though the Torah does not tell us to do this practice, I feel very inspired doing it. So you can't say that I'm serving God. If it's beyond the realm of halacha, beyond the realm of Jewish law, you can't say I'm serving God. God says he doesn't want that. So you might feel very, people talk about, I feel inspired by it. I feel spiritual. Well, that's perfectly fine, but feeling spiritual is not, if the goal is the service of God, that's not serving God. The goal is feeling spiritual. That's something you're doing for yourself. That's a different discussion. If people talk about spirituality with those alternative methods. Anything within the realm of halacha, God says, I'm very happy to receive. If it inspires you, go for it and we'll connect. But once you go beyond the purview of the Torah, then you can't call that service of God anymore because that's like giving this woman chocolate ice cream. That's what it is. So what's wrong bowing down upon stone flooring? So first point is, it doesn't matter what's wrong with it. It's a concept showing us, even when someone's doing something they feel is 100% devotion to God, and 100% right, if God says, I don't like it, then that's not service of God anymore. So a person can have this moment of inspiration. I had a friend once a long time ago who told me one time he was so inspired, and it was Shabbos, and he put his tefillin on. Well, the halacha is you don't put tefillin on Shabbos. Put tefillin on during the week, not on Shabbos. So the answer to that is, well, you may have been inspired, and that might have felt good for you, but that's not serving God, that's serving yourself. You know, that means you feel inspired, but then make God happy, because God says, don't wear the tefillin on Shabbos, you know? So what good is putting on tefillin on Shabbos if it's not what God wants out of you? There's different ways of addressing God, approaching God, connecting with God, but none of them can violate what God told us to do. You know, some people like doing it more with music, and some like doing it more with prayer, and some are more connected with Torah study, and some connect to God very much through kindness and chesed, taking care of others. And some like, you know, sitting and reciting psalms, and some like studying the prophets. And some, there's so many things people can do to connect with God. But as soon as one of those things goes beyond halacha, at that point, you have to question, are you doing that to connect with God? Or maybe you're doing that because you feel good about it. It doesn't mean you're not doing what God wants out of you. So that's the concept that Rav Hirsch is able to draw out from this mitzvah. Because you think you're doing something so religious. You're bowing down on the floor, totally with thoughts towards Hashem. But yet Rav Hirsch says, if it's not what God wants, that's not the way to pay homage to God. That's not how we do it. The idea of a stone floor is very interesting. Because we call this again an Evan Maskis. Evan Maskis, by definition, is something a human being has somehow altered to make flooring out of. Whether you've smoothed it out, you've carved it, you've carved designs into it, you've cemented it into the floor into the ground in some way. But it's something that there's been a human impact upon this stone. You know, we talk about things being etched in stone. That's even a modern phrase. That's something which is a sign of the permanence of our human impact. This thing's etched in stone. So I etched something in stone, it's permanent. So etched stone is something which represents, it's not permanent, stone is permanence, but something etched in stone is something which I have given permanence. I've etched it, I've given it permanence. So when I create this stone flooring, it's something which the human being has given his own, has put his own personal touch into, and created a permanence to it. The outside of his Hamikdash, if you're bowing down on a stone floor, so we said that that's something which can mislead a person. So if we said some people think that's an idol, it's an idolatrous practice, but on a deeper level, a person can be misled to think that we truly have control over our world. If the idea of etching into stone is that it's something I've impacted, I've taken my hammer and chisel and I've made something out of stone, that's going to be there for the next 10,000 years. That's not going anywhere. So when I do that, and I bow down upon that, it's as if I'm paying tribute to the permanence of human impact. And we're going to lose the fact that God controls the world. So on a deeper level, we can look at the idea of etched stone as paying tribute to human impact. If I bow down upon this etched in stone, this stone flooring, so I'm attributing too much power to the human being and to human accomplishment, and I'm missing out on God. We can only bow down on temporary, natural surfaces. I mean, things which we know are temporary, or things which God created. You know, because you go out on the dirt and you bow down, that's when God created. Those things you can bow down upon, you're not going to be misled at those things. You understand that if I bow down, this carpet's not going to be here in a few years. It's going to be shredded up and replaced. That's every carpet. That's every single carpet. Whether it be 5 years or 10 years or 20 years, it's not going to be here forever. If I bow down upon the dirt, so then I know, well, God created the dirt. No, the human beings didn't do anything to the dirt. They heard the dirt's here from God. So then I'm attributing, I'm understanding that human actions are temporary, God's actions are permanent, and that's where one should bow down. That's where I should submit. Bowing down upon stones which I personally have impacted, I've altered them, I've manipulated them, I've installed them into my ground, and those have a potential for permanence in this world. If I bow down upon that, I'm saying that human actions are truly powerful and permanent. And I might misunderstand the fact that God's the one who really runs the world. In the temple itself, you're about to bow down on the stone flooring, and that would be telling us that in the temple, you're not going to confuse this. In the temple, you're standing there in God's presence, right before God. And no one's ever going to be misled to think that human actions are what controls this world. Really, we understand in the temple, you understand God controls the world. So there you have a license. You're allowed to bow down upon stone flooring because you're not going to be misled by this concept. So another deeper meaning of not bowing down upon stone flooring is not to mislead yourself to think that human actions are what has permanence in this world, but to understand that only God's actions are permanent in this world. Yeah?
Could the stone floor be etched in the basement or not?
Yes, it could be. It could be. Yeah, it could be. Right. Because there you're not going to be confused. You understand that it's all about God anyways. Now, what's very interesting in contrast, that we discussed this a few years ago, is that the altar, the Mizbeach in the temple, had to be made out of stones which were not at all altered or cut by humans. If even a blade touches the stone of the altar, it's disqualified. It can't be used. So that seems to be the concept that the altar has to be something which is totally uncut stones. The Sanhedrin, the high Jewish court, they sat in a chamber in the temple. That chamber was called the Lishkas Hagazis, the chamber of hewn stone, of cut stones. And they stand in contrast to one another. We have this idea of not bowing down upon cut stones outside the temple. We could do it inside the temple. You have an altar which can't even be touched by a blade, or else the altar is disqualified. And then you have the Sanhedrin, who their office was called the Chamber of Hewn Stone, where they sat in place which was specifically made out of cut stones. And we have to understand the contrast of these three different halachas, because why is it that the altar, a cut stone, is totally off limits? And when it comes to, and when it comes to the high courts, if there's cuts, there has to be in a room of cut stones. What's the difference between the two? So this idea of this idea that cut stones represent human accomplishment, and the idea of the human being able to impact the world. When it comes to the altar is a place where you're totally submitting yourself to God. You're offering sacrifices to God. A place of total submission. At that point you say, I can't do anything in this world. It's all about God, not about me. And the human blade cannot touch the stone there. The Sanhedrin sitting in the chamber of cut stone. So that's the realm where the human being has the ability to impact the world. God gave us a Torah. And God says, take the Torah, use it, apply it, study it, understand it. Let it change the world. So the human accomplishment is based on the fact that I have God's word in the Torah. I'm sitting there in the temple recognizing God's presence, and then I'm able to, from there to make rulings to teach and to apply it to life. So that, and that room is very appropriate to have cut stone, and that's showing this is the realm of human impact. God wanted us to do, God wants us to accomplish in this world. So this is in the chamber of hewn stone. And then when it comes to bowing down, so bowing down is submission to God. If it's in a place where you're going to confuse human actions as becoming the permanence of this world, there you can't bow down on hewn stone. If it's a place where you're going to recognize the human actions have their place, but God's the one under control, such as the Beis HaMikdash, that's much more comparable to the Sanhedrin sitting in their chamber of cut stone, which is where they recognize totally everything we have here is from God. It's in the Torah. It's all from God. But yeah, we're here to apply it and let it impact our world. So the bowing down on the stone in Beis HaMikdash, to me, is the same idea as the Sanhedrin teaching the Torah from their chamber of cut stone. Whereas the idea of not bowing down on stones outside the temple, that's the idea of the human being saying, I don't have any say here, this is all about God. And I think it's a very interesting contrast to put all those things together. There's one other point I want to add in about this mitzvah, and we'll conclude with this. There's a point made in the in a book called Me HaShiloach. It's written by the Ishbitzer Rebbe, a great Hasidic thinker. And he points out the idea. I mean, when he writes, if you saw what he wrote, it's very, very, he writes very concisely. Kind of like very vague and ambiguous. You have to really, like, you know, rack your brain to figure out what he means. So this is what I think he means. I can't guarantee this is what he actually means, but that's what I think he means. The idea of bowing down, as we said, bowing down is total submission to God. It's the idea of absolute, total nullification of self. Even, you know, in the old days, it used to bow down before kings. What was that? What did that mean? I was saying, I'm at your mercy. You grovel before the king. You're at his mercy. When you're on the floor, stretched out, he can do whatever he wants to you. You know, you're totally helpless at that point. Because you're submitting. That's what bowing down means. So when it comes to God as well, we bow down to God. We're submitting to God. We're showing God, whatever we have is yours. I'm at your mercy. You can do what you'd like. That's the idea. It's self-nullification. Saying there's nothing that I can do. It's all about you. You're giving up everything for God. So the Ishbitzer Rebbe, he writes that we know that Jewish law doesn't mandate giving up our lives for mitzvahs, for the Torah. Except for we have the famous big three, the most severe sins of murder, idolatry, and immorality. Those are times we give our life, but typically a Jew is supposed to even violate the Torah to save their life. That's what we say. We say, v'chayv b'hem, one should live by the Torah, not die by the Torah. And that's the typical halacha in Jewish law, except for in a few exceptional cases. So outside the temple in normal life, we're supposed to submit to God. We have to also maintain some sense of our own independence, of ourselves. We're not supposed to give everything for God. You know, certain mitzvahs, we say, I'm going to violate Torah to maintain my life. So he writes, outside the temple, you can't bow down totally to God. You're not supposed to fully stretch out, because that's a symbolic of total submission, total self-nullification. And outside the temple, in normal everyday life, we don't totally nullify ourselves, because we have to maintain some independence. And that's what God tells us to do. God says, don't die by the Torah, live by the Torah. And when your life comes up against Torah law, you're allowed to violate the Torah in that situation. You're allowed to maintain your own personal life and independence, even at the expense of the Torah. So that's the idea of outside the temple. I mean, why? Because the idea seems to be that we're alive to accomplish in this world. God didn't put us in this world to die. God wants us to live. Because when you live, you can actually accomplish. You know, when someone is dead, they can't accomplish anything anymore. Those who are dead can't praise God, we say in the Hallel. So when you're alive, you're able to do God's will, fulfill God's mission. And even at times when you may have to violate Torah to save your life, that's actually okay, because at that point you're maintaining your own personal ability to accomplish and to do. That's what we're here for. When you're in the Holy Temple, you're in the presence of God. And that's a place where you're allowed to bow down totally upon the stone floor. You can be totally stretched out on the floor, vulnerable, submitting yourself, self-nullifying yourself 100%. Why is that? Because we're in God's presence in the temple. That's a place where one doesn't need to maintain the sense of individuality, sense of self. Because the metaphor often given is that, you know, a candle in sunlight doesn't do very much. You know, when it's dark outside, light a candle helps you see. When you're in the sunlight, the candle itself doesn't mean anything. It doesn't give you any light. So when you're out there in the world doing, accomplishing, so God's light's not so clear, your candle is lit, because every single human being is the soul's compared to a candle. When you're out there, so God says, you do what you're supposed to do, you fulfill your mission, you act, you accomplish, recognize I'm there, follow my laws, submit to me, but maintain a sense of who you are. And therefore, when it comes down to your life versus the Torah, you're about to violate the Torah to save your life. When you're in the temple itself, you have the bright, shining light of God shining upon you. It's like the sun, the candle in the sun. So at that point, one is allowed to totally submit. You can lay down on the floor, be totally submitted to God, and totally self-nullified, because when you're in God's presence, you don't have a sense of self. If you recognize that God is there, then God totally overpowers us 100%, and we no longer have to maintain the sense of self. Now, logically, I'm not saying that people should give their lives to the temple rather than perform sins. That's not what I mean. What I mean is that the concept of it is that when you're in the temple, one can be totally nullified because you're in such a bright light of God, you don't need to recognize yourself anymore. So that's another deeper concept you have in this mitzvah. So just in summary, you know, a lot of times you find a mitzvah in the Torah which seems to be quite obscure, not so relevant, but the more you look into it, you always find there's so much that it's very practical for our daily lives. So just in summary, let's just go through it quickly. The actual prohibition of Evan Maskis means one should not fully bow down upon stone flooring. That's what it means. In our lives, it would apply if one chose to bow down upon a stone floor, you shouldn't do it. That applies even in our daily lives. More commonly, it comes up for us on the high holidays when the custom is to bow down on the floor. Usually, Jews don't bow down upon the floor totally, except on the high holidays. In the temple, it's allowed, and it's done, and that's what you're supposed to do in the temple, is bow down upon the stone floor. Reasons given for this prohibition were either because it was an idolatrous practice, you might mistake the stone for an idol, or because you have to reserve this idea of bowing down on stone for the temple itself. We mentioned how God is compared to a stone, because that represents God's stability, represents God being the force, the foundation of our lives, the only force which we can trust 100%, that won't falter. We talked about the idea of reserving special things for special occasions to maintain the uniqueness of those occasions. We discussed the idea of Rav Hirsch, who said that even when one thinks of doing something so spiritual, so devoted to God, if it's not within the purview of the Torah, that's not what God wants out of us. That's like giving someone chocolate who doesn't like chocolate. We discussed the idea of not thinking that human accomplishment, which is represented by cut stones, is the true permanence of our world. True, only permanence is in God. Human accomplishment doesn't have permanence, and we can't ever mistake that. And we discussed the contrast of the Sanhedrin sitting in the chamber of cut stone versus the flooring of cut stone and the altar of uncut stone. And then we discussed the idea of total nullification. The total nullification of a human being is not 100% done outside the temple, because there you still vow the Torah to save your life. Whereas in the temple, one should be fully nullified before God, and because you're standing in God's shining sun, so your candle is not very useful anymore. So I guess that in summary, this obscure halacha does have a lot of very practical lessons one could take out of it. Any questions either? Yeah. If it's on a stone floor, it could still be an issue. Yeah, if it's on a stone floor. Right. But again, the Torah verse is only if you're totally flat on the floor. If you're up at any, you know, on your knees or something, it's not the Torah prohibition.
Well, like in such situations, like Rafa first to bow down, was he talking about all?
I'm not sure. I don't know what he meant. But yeah.
The other question: when we go to a grave site, we visit, if we put down a stone, what's the purpose for that?
That's interesting. I mean,
I
don't know if it's related. I mean, the main idea is just a recognition that you've been there. You know, that the people should see that you've been there to honor this person's memory. People have been there. So this person, it's an honor to the person, to the deceased person, that people have been to visit. I don't know, the idea of a stone, I never thought about why we do stones versus other things, but because they're available on the ground and convenient. But that's an interesting thing about it, I'm not sure. Really? Interesting. Why do they do that? They think it's...
They don't... In most of the sections, they don't even say, well, they just have a flash on the ground.
Uh-huh.
So I've heard it said, but not by them, that they're concerned with the way the mowing of the stones there.
Okay. Makes sense.
Yeah.
We're picking up stones and messing with the cemetery.
Right.
You're talking about ashes stone. I'm thinking about a grave, so you, when you did the same, it's actually ashes.
Right. I mean, I think it's the permanence of it. You talk about the impermanence. I mean, we hope that the matzeh was something which will last. You know?
What I see when people they're in the clothes, they're not going to stop washing. They're sitting on their knees.
Right.
Arms.
Yeah, that's our custom, that we never go totally flat. Yeah. I mean, all of it's based originally on this prohibition, but there's different applications of it. But again, technically on a carpeted floor, one shouldn't go flat. That would be prohibited derabanan, but one could go on their knees down. But we still separate between our face and the floor, typically just do what we can, you know. Any other questions? Yeah, I'll have to tell us. Okay.